Great. Let me lead us in prayer as we begin. Lord Jesus, we praise you that you, as you said, are one greater than Solomon. You are the wisdom of God incarnate. You are the wise teacher who knows how to be human, who knows how to live. And we thank you that you love us enough to want to teach us. And we pray that by your Spirit, who is with us now and who's living in us as those who trust you, that you would teach us and you would grow us and you would change us. Jesus, that is what we want. For our good and for your glory. Amen. How can you tell if someone is wise or not? This is not just a rhetorical question this evening. Proverbs is a book that's kind of in a genre that is designed to make you do the work as the reader, to make you think, to make you grapple with stuff. And so we're going to do a little bit of that tonight, starting right now. So what I'd love you to do is talk to the person next to you just for a couple of minutes about this question. There's no pressure. If you'd really rather not do that, all you need to do is just fold your arms and the person next to you will know to turn the other way. That's no problem. You can just think about it in your head. But if you'd be happy to chat about it with the person next to you, leave your arms unfolded and just chat for the next couple of minutes. How can you tell if someone is wise or not? Okay, let me draw us back together. There are all sorts of good answers there that you might have been discussing. But here's one of the main answers that the book of Proverbs, which, as Nick said, is a book all about wisdom. Here's one of the main answers it gives. How can you tell if someone's wise or not? When you see them doing something that isn't right, rebuke them and see how they react. Do not rebuke mockers or they will hate you. Rebuke the wise and they will love you. That's a proverb from Proverbs chapter 9. Rebuke the wise and they will love you. I wonder if you've had experience yourself of either side of this proverb. Have you ever challenged someone about something and their response to it has been a hate-type response? Maybe they've snapped back and they've criticized something about you immediately. Or maybe they've just got massively upset in a way that's clearly designed to make you feel awful about daring to criticize them in any way. Or maybe they've just shut down, you know, hedgehogged, gone all prickly, and just given you the cold shoulder for ages afterwards. Rebuke mockers and they will hate you. To clarify, that isn't a kind of test that allows you to put people into a box and just write them off as they're 100% foolish or whatever. That's not really how Proverbs works. It loves to draw these pictures of the wise and the foolish and the mocker and the simple to sketch you a little portrait so that you can recognize that kind of behavior. You can recognize wisdom and its opposites. So that if you have had that experience, that person might be wise in many ways at many times, but in that moment they were acting like a mocker, which is in Proverbs a kind of specific and particularly bad kind of fool, not like a wise person. Or on the other hand, have you ever challenged someone about something and they've actually listened to you? And maybe quickly or maybe a while later, they have actually come to you and said, thank you for saying that. It was helpful. Maybe it feels like it's even strengthened your relationship with them. Rebuke the wise and they will love you. That person might act foolishly or like a mocker in other areas of life or on other occasions, but in that moment they were wise. So here's the obvious next question for all of us. Can you remember a time when someone has challenged you? Or objected to your attitude or your actions, or suggested that you maybe made a mistake and you need to apologize to someone else? How did you respond? God teaches us through Proverbs that how we respond to a situation where others challenge us or disagree with us is a pretty good litmus test of whether or not we are truly wise. How do you respond to the possibility that you've got something wrong, the possibility that you might need to change, the possibility that you might need to apologize. That's what we're going to be thinking about tonight. And I'm really excited because I was reading Proverbs myself kind of in my quiet times about a year ago. And I just kept coming across proverb after proverb after proverb that was about this and thinking, oh my goodness, I need to hear this. And I needed to hear this 10, 15 years ago. Why has no one told me to read Proverbs? This is so important and so precious. But before we dive into it, let's just think for a moment about how we read the book of Proverbs. So Proverbs is a fascinating book to read. It's in a very different genre to basically anything else in the Bible in terms of its style and how to engage with it. You can see the structure basically there. Chapters 1 to 9 is kind of an introduction, and it does pretty much read in sequence in quite a normal way. You can just read chapters 1 to 9 like you can read other bits of the Bible from start to finish. And it kind of frames the whole book as the wise teaching of a father and actually a mother to a son to train him up into living wisely. And there are also some more structured bits at the end, and there's an epilogue in the last chapter that kind of links back to the introduction. But the middle section, the main body of the book, is a curated collection of sayings, mostly just two-line sayings. And so you have to think about how do you read those. And the first thing to say is that Proverbs are not laws or promises. John explained this really helpfully in his introductory sermon to this whole series. So do go back and listen to that. But I think that's a key point to recognize. They are not laws and they are not promises. They are poetic, thought-provoking insights. I quite like the word insight because if you say to someone, oh, that is a really insightful comment you just made, you're not saying that's a law. You're not saying what you just said, that is a binding commandment. Everybody should follow what you just said in every situation. You're also not saying that is a promise. If you say, wow, that's really insightful, you're not saying that is going to hold true at all times, in all places. You can bank on that. What you are saying is that is a really helpful way of looking at things. Because generally, that's how things really are. So they are poetic, thought-provoking insights. And they are designed to be chewed over and reflected on. Some of them are just kind of striking and obvious. And the thing is to think about how do they speak to real life? You know, how do they apply? How do they apply to me? Others of them are more of a puzzle and we have to kind of pull them apart and try and make sense of them. And an especially good question to be asking in those is how do the first and the second lines relate to each other? Are they a contrast? Are they a kind of expansion? Are they a consequence of each other? It's worth kind of puzzling that through. And then all of those individual proverbs are obviously part of a bigger book, and they are curated and collected. And they've not been collected in an obvious, neat way, in the way that I suspect a lot of us kind of wish they had been, in a sort of alphabetical ordered sections, you know, proverbs about alcohol, proverbs about ambition, proverbs about bees. So they're not neat like that, but they also haven't just been sort of thrown into a bag and then pulled out at random and put in the Bible. There is some logic to it. So on the big scale, people who've studied the book in much more depth than I have will tell you that there is actually a kind of progression through the book. It starts in the early stuff quite kind of basic, foundational rules of thumb, black and white, and it's particularly helpful for people who are maybe don't have that much responsibility and mostly under other people's authority. And then as the book goes on, it's like this training course in wisdom is developing and this person's getting more responsibility and it's speaking more to how to handle power that you have. And it gets more and more kind of nuanced and complicated because sometimes the kind of rules of thumb that were helpful to begin with are not the whole story. So it's good to look at the Proverbs and to look through the whole book and look at the ones that speak to a similar issue and learn from how they combine and explain one another and maybe nuance each other. But then also on the small scale, often when you look at a few that are next to each other, there are really interesting connections. So we want to ask, how does this proverb relate to the others around it? How do they kind of speak to each other and enrich each other? I'm going to put loads of questions on the screen that you won't be able to read, but these will be in the PDF on the website. Don't take a picture of it because we don't take pictures during sermons, but if you want to go on the website and get the PDF next to the recording, these are a brilliant set of questions from Nathan Weston, who is one of my teachers on Crosslands, that you can ask of a little cluster of 5 to 10 proverbs that are next to each other. It's a great little way to have a fascinating time studying the Bible, maybe by yourself or maybe with a group of friends. So, that was our aside. That's a little introduction to how you read the Proverbs. But we're going to come back to our topic tonight. Rebuke the wise and they will love you. So how can you tell if someone is wise or not? Well, wise people listen when they're corrected. Actually, we might even say wise people are eager to be corrected or grateful for correction. Why is that? Why is this a good litmus test for wisdom? Well, as we read through the book of Proverbs, we see that this openness to correction, this kind of teachability, is closely associated with two things that Proverbs says are the very essence, the root of real wisdom: the fear of the Lord and humility. And I realize that if you're here and you're not a Christian, you're just kind of exploring things or you're new to this stuff, that might sound really strange. Why on earth would fearing God help with anything like this, with being wise? Why would that be useful? And how would that be related to how willing I am to listen to somebody else who challenges me? But I hope if you're willing to be patient and kind of follow through with us where we go here, I hope you'll see that actually the true sense of fearing the Lord is deeply powerful and deeply, deeply good for us. So we see that those things are connected all over the book of Proverbs. So right at the start of the book, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. It's an opposite. A bit later in chapter 3, do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and shun evil. Again, that's an opposite. Or look at what comes after the proverb we started with. Do not rebuke mockers or they will hate you. Rebuke the wise and they will love you. Instruct the wise and they will be wiser still. Teach the righteous and they will add to their learning. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Well, here's another cluster where those three ideas just very clearly all come connected to one another. Whoever heeds life-giving correction will be at home among the wise. Those who disregard discipline despise themselves, but the one who heeds correction gains understanding. Wisdom's instruction is to fear the Lord, and humility comes before honor. The beginning of wisdom, the root of true wisdom, is to know God and to rightly fear him, and we'll think more about what that means in a few minutes. But here I think it's clear at least part of what that means is humility. The bottom of that second one, wisdom's instruction is to fear the Lord, and humility comes before honor. One very simple but helpful way to think about the fear of the Lord is to just think of it as humility before God. And according to Proverbs, those things come together with what it calls here, heeding correction. Not disregarding discipline, with being teachable. And that's an insight, isn't it? It's one of those things where when you think about it, it's actually kind of obvious. It makes complete sense, but it's really helpful to have it pointed out. Why is this obvious? Well, reason number one, openness to correction is a practical outworking of being humble, isn't it? It is so easy to be humble in theory. I know this all too well from my own experience. It's really easy to say you want to be humble, or even to say you are humble. To pray a humble-sounding prayer, to be theoretically aware that you're a sinful person, that you don't know everything, that you get things wrong, that you have a lot to learn. It's so easy to be theoretically aware of those things. But then there are times that test how much you actually mean it. And I think those times are what Proverbs is talking about with this cluster of words: rebuke, correction, discipline. It's talking about those moments where somebody worthy of your trust suggests that maybe you've made a mistake or you've done something wrong or maybe you need to change in a certain way. Or it's talking about those moments where you just are hearing God speak directly to you in the Bible or in as his word is preached, And it convicts you and you realize, wow, I need to repent of that. I need to change. I need to ask for his help and his forgiveness. It might even actually refer to sort of situations where your circumstances in life make it kind of obvious that maybe you've been going about things the wrong way, where something kind of really doesn't work and it makes you think, maybe actually I was doing something wrong there. There was something going wrong that led to that everything falling apart in the way that it did. So one of those types of situations, that's when the rubber hits the road for humility. Do we actually respond to that on the basis that we don't know everything, that we might be wrong, that we might be sinning in some way? So openness to correction is what humility kind of does in practice. But it's not just that. It's also that being open to correction is a key way to grow in wisdom. Here's a proverb that puts that really starkly. Do you see a person wise in their own eyes? There is more hope for a fool than for them. And me thinking that I'm wise already and I don't have much to learn from other people is a classic symptom of me being a fool. But it's worse even than that, because if I think I'm wise and I don't realize I'm foolish, that's also kind of vaccinating me against getting any wiser because I'm not going to listen. If I'm a fool and I know it, at least there's hope. If I'm a fool but I'm wise in my own eyes, I'm stuck. I can't be helped. Do you see a person wise in their own eyes? There's more hope for a fool than for them. A sure way to stay a fool your whole life is to think you're wise already. And the best way to become wise is to realize that you are not wise. And we actually see in Proverbs that either we're in a kind of virtuous circle with this stuff, or we're in a vicious circle. Let me explain what I mean from some other Proverbs. So look at these two again. Is it that fearing the Lord and being humble before him is the way to become wise? Or is it that being wise leads you to fear the Lord and be humble before him? If you look at those Proverbs, which do you think it is? Which comes first? The answer is, apparently it's both. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, but also wisdom's instruction is to fear the Lord. It's a virtuous circle. And actually, this happens in practice. This works. This is what it's like. Knowing and rightly fearing the Lord, it makes us humble. And being humble makes us open to being challenged and corrected and taught. And that enables us to actually learn, to grow in wisdom. And then growing in wisdom leads us to know the Lord better. And as we know the Lord better, we fear him more and more rightly. And that humbles us. And it makes us more open to being corrected and to learning and so on and so on. And it kind of spirals wider and wider. Whereas being wise in your own eyes does the opposite. It's a vicious circle. Because if you're wise in your own eyes, you don't think you need correcting. You don't think you need instructing. So you don't grow in your knowledge of God. You don't grow in rightly fearing him. So you're not humbled by that. Instead, your pride is left to just sort of puff up and harden, which then makes you even less open to the idea that you might have something to learn, which makes it even harder to grow in your knowledge of God and in your love for him and your fear of him, and so on and so on. And it's a kind of tightening spiral. I think this is one of the aspects of this proverb, which is one of my favorites in the whole book. The path of the righteous is like the morning sun, shining ever brighter till the full light of day. But the way of the wicked is like deep darkness. They do not know what makes them stumble. To walk in the way of the wicked, which is the way of pride. And I've spent time walking in this way, and I can tell you, it's like walking in the dark. It's like walking with your eyes shut. It makes us more and more blind to ourselves and to the dangers around us. Whereas the path of righteousness is the path of humility, of openness, of teachability. And so it's like the morning sun. It just gets brighter and brighter. Your eyes are open more and more. So you can see things more and more clearly. You can see yourself more and more clearly. You can see God more and more clearly. So wise people listen when they're corrected because they know God and are humble before him. And obviously, the next question is, how do we become wise like that? How do we get out of the vicious circle and into the virtuous circle? And to work that out, I want us all to think quietly for a minute about this question. This is a think in your head rather than a talk to the person next to you question. Why is it hard to receive and appreciate challenge and correction? Why is that hard? What holds us back from wanting to be shown when we're wrong? Have a think about that just for a minute. Let's look at a couple of proverbs that get us to the heart of the whole thing. Whoever gives heed to instruction prospers, and blessed is the one who trusts in the Lord. Okay, so like we were saying earlier, good to ask, what's the relationship between the first and second line of the proverb? Well, prospering and being blessed seem like different ways of describing the same sort of thing. So it seems to be pairing people who give heed to instruction and people who trust in the Lord. So maybe there's something going on there about trusting in God that makes it possible for us to be open to correction and instruction. Okay. Whoever conceals their sins does not prosper, but the one who confesses and renounces them finds mercy. Blessed is the one who always trembles before God, but whoever hardens their heart falls into trouble. So I think that pair of proverbs is clearly related to that last one we were looking at, because it's got that same pair with prospering and being blessed. But this one's talking about it from a different angle. We're thinking about what someone does with their sins. Do we hide them? Do we conceal them? Or do we confess them to God? Do we repent of them? Do we turn away from them? And it puts that question next to the question of what's happening to our heart in relation to God. Do we tremble before God? Or do we harden our heart to him? And I think it's really interesting, the comparison between 28 verse 14 and what we just read in 16 verse 20. Blessed is the one who always trembles before God. Blessed is the one who trusts in the Lord. Both insights. And I actually think those two paired together are a fascinating description of what Proverbs is talking about when it talks about fearing the Lord. It's a kind of trembling trust. And that is what we need. We need both. That is what has the power to transform us, to open us up, to help us learn and become wise. Because if we don't tremble before God, we won't realize how much we need forgiveness, how much we need to learn. You know, we need to see God in his perfection and his beauty. We need to see how infinitely pure and better than us he is. And we need to feel our knees kind of knocking as we realize we're living our whole lives in his presence. He's right here, right now, and he always is. And without that, we just compare ourselves to other people. And because we're so easily blind to our own flaws and we're so skilled at spotting other people's flaws, we get sucked into that vicious circle of thinking that we're great and then being blind to our own failings and sins, and it just gets sort of harder and harder and tighter and tighter. So we need to tremble before God, but that is not enough. We also need to trust him. Why? Well, I wonder what you were thinking about what holds us back from wanting to be shown that we're wrong, what makes it hard for us to admit our mistakes or to accept correction. I think it's at the deepest level, it's because we're scared. We're insecure. We need to be loved. We need to feel loved. We need to feel valued and worth something. And we're all desperate for that. Now, whether it's consciously on our minds all the time or whether we've buried it and so we don't think about it consciously at all, it is there. And normally, what that does to us is mean that we are always trying to convince ourselves and other people that we are a good person. We are always trying to justify ourselves. We're always trying to convince ourselves and other people that we deserve to be loved, we deserve to be valued, that we're not bad, that we're not selfish, that we don't make stupid mistakes, that we're not thoughtless towards other people, because it's terrifying to think we might be, isn't it? Because if we are, then who's going to love us? You know, how are we going to look at ourselves in the mirror and not feel ashamed and depressed? And so what we do is we protect ourselves. We harden our hearts. We develop a kind of tough outer shell of defensiveness and self-justification that deflects stuff that might make us feel bad. You know, it was her fault. She was being unreasonable. I was just being honest. I'm just so tired at the minute. You know, it's just, if he thought I was being uncaring, I mean, what am I supposed to do? I just don't have the energy. Well, yeah, I know it's not technically allowed, but like everybody's doing it. You know, I don't really have a choice. We conceal our sin and we harden our hearts because we're scared. But if we trust the God who we tremble before, that changes everything. Whoever conceals their sins does not prosper, but the one who confesses and renounces them finds mercy. If we believe that, it changes everything. If we trust that the holy, transcendent God, the judge of all the earth, the only person whose opinion of us actually matters, loves us and cares about us and is eager to forgive us and show us mercy, that changes everything. If we realize that that God, that majestic, almighty God, cares about us so much, is so passionate about forgiving us that he came as a human being in Jesus, that he offers to take all of the burden that sits on our shoulders of our sin and our failure and our shame, and he offers to lift that off us and put it on himself and let it crush him, the weight of all of our combined sin and guilt and condemnation, crush him to death on a cross. If we know that he rose from the dead so that he could run out to us and embrace us and make us his forever, with no need for guilt, no need for shame, no need for condemnation ever again, if we know that's true, we don't have to hide. And we don't have to harden. We can dare to be vulnerable. We can dare to confess our sins freely, knowing that he has already paid the debt that we owe. It's all dealt with. All the right anger that he has at everything I've ever done wrong and everything I ever will do wrong, he's already dealt with it on the cross, and now he's just eager to forgive me and embrace me. We can know that he sees all the things we want to hide already. He knows all about every failure, every folly in our heart. And in spite of all that, he values us so deeply that he thinks we're worth dying for. If that's true, we don't need to hide and we don't need to harden our hearts. His love and forgiveness, it melts our hearts. It softens us. And that means that we don't have to be scared anymore of being shown that we're wrong. Whether that's by God's word convicting us, whether that's by a trusted friend challenging us about something, or whether it's circumstances showing us that we've made a mistake. We don't have to be afraid of those things because we already know we're loved. We already know we're valued. We are already safe. And so we can hear the voice of Jesus, the wisdom of God, the ultimate teacher, the one who knows how to live. We can hear him speak to us through any of those things and respond to him in trembling trust. He loves us. He wants the best for us, so we can dare to be vulnerable. And we can let him open our eyes and lead us on the path that's like the morning sun, brighter and brighter, seeing him and his beauty more and more clearly and seeing ourselves more and more honestly. And there's nothing to be scared of in that. Let me show you a graph that I've found helpful in thinking about this. Some of you might have seen this before. So the bottom line, this is the Christian life from start to, seeing Jesus in the end when he returns or we die. And the gray line at the bottom is our actual level of wisdom, holiness, Christ-likeness, gradually increasing, okay? The red line in the middle is our perception of our godliness, holiness, wisdom. And the yellow line is our realization of how of what we're made for, of how glorious and beautiful and good and loving Jesus is, and that we're actually made to be like that. And the point is that as our Christian life goes on, I think for almost all of us, the gap between the red and the yellow line just gets bigger and bigger and bigger. But the thing is, that does not crush us, because we know that Jesus has poured out his life for us. He's broken his body apart to forgive us and reconcile us and deal with the gap between what we were made for and what we're actually like. And so whatever size we see that gap as being, we know that's how big Jesus' love for us on the cross really is. And as our life goes on and we see more and more how vast that gap is, we just see his love as bigger and bigger and bigger. All that being challenged and corrected and being humbled can do to us is make us realize more of how immense Jesus' love for us really is. The path of the righteous is like the morning sun, shining ever brighter till the full light of day. And one day the full light of day will come, won't it? And that gap will close. And we will need no help in seeing how wonderful Jesus' love is, because we'll be seeing him face to face. So how do we become wise like that? We let Jesus draw our hearts to trembling trust in God. And just finally, as we close, how do we grow in this together as a community? Because this is Proverbs. It's meant to be lived. It's practical. And this is how we're supposed to be as a church family. This is Colossians 3:16, talking to the church in Colossae. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. This is what we're meant to be like. So how can we grow into this as a church family? Well, three things. Firstly, I think we need to grow in the courage that comes from this kind of trembling trust in God. Both the courage to invite challenge and correction and the courage to offer it. Because I feel like for a lot of us, this isn't really a big part of our Christian relationships. Maybe just because we're kind of British and very polite, I'm not quite sure. But certainly for me, I'm feeling really challenged thinking about this week, that I rarely invite other people who see my life close up to do this for me, to challenge me, to correct me. Now, there have been other times in my life where I've been better at it, and it's been really good. I remember when I finished on being on CU committee, something prompted me, I can't remember what, to send a message to all the people I'd been on committee with, just saying, hey, I just wondered if you'd be up for taking a few minutes to think about it and drop me a message from what you've seen of kind of working alongside me for the last year. Like, how do you think I could grow? Please don't flatter me. Just tell me how you think I could grow. And it was so helpful. Or I've had friendships in the past where I've kind of asked somebody particularly, can you challenge me? Can we meet up sometimes and you ask me some difficult questions about how I'm doing spiritually? And maybe if you see anything, you could ask me about it and I could do the same for you. And that's been so helpful. I wonder if you have any of that in your life. We should invite correction. But also, even when someone hasn't invited us, sometimes we do need to have the courage to offer it. To suggest to someone where they might need to apologize or how they might want to grow. Because sometimes that is just really obvious to us. We see something and we can just see that wasn't right, that wasn't good. And understandably, we're really hesitant to say anything. But if we have a good, trusting relationship with that person, the book of Proverbs would encourage us to be brave. Whoever rebukes a person will in the end gain favor rather than the one who has a flattering tongue. Those who flatter their neighbors are spreading nets for their feet. You know, it's like when somebody has food on their face or in their teeth or whatever. It's awkward to be the one that tells them, I did this the other day at student supper. There was somebody who had something in their teeth. I didn't want to say it, and I didn't. Somebody else did. They were the better friend. It's so tempting just to leave it, but telling them is what a good friend does, right? So we need to grow in that courage, but we also need to give correction wisely and graciously. The words of the reckless pierce like swords, but the tongue of the wise bring healing. The wise in heart are called discerning, and gracious words promote instruction. Gracious words are a honeycomb, sweet to the soul and healing to the bones. We need to be gracious and discerning in how we challenge people about things, not reckless. That will hurt them rather than help them. We must be gentle. We must ask questions. We need to try and understand things from their perspective because we might be wrong too, right? We need to help them see for themselves what we saw that concerned us rather than just sort of bashing them over the head with our perspective. And we need to be full of Jesus' grace and forgiveness. That is how these conversations can be healing conversations. As Galatians 6 puts it, brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in a sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently. Love that phrase. And finally, we need to be ready to receive correction humbly and wisely, whether that correction has been given wisely or foolishly. Obviously, there's an extreme here where it's sort of called correction, but it's actually just being horrible to you. And it gets kind of complicated there a little bit. Maybe it takes some nuance. But imagining not that sort of extreme case, what do you think is the wise response to a foolish or a harsh correction from somebody else? Where they've not it doesn't seem very thoughtful. You're not actually sure whether other people might say that they're just being stupid or unfair. Maybe they've said it to you in not a very gracious or kind of gentle way. What do you think is the wise response to a foolish or harsh correction? This is another one to talk with the person next to you about just for a minute. So again, fold your arms if you'd rather think about it in your own head. What do you think? It's an interesting question, and in some ways it's kind of the test case for how it works out to have this kind of trembling trust in the Lord and how that changes things for us. Because I suspect that all of us, maybe with all of this thing, we're tempted more in one way or another. Some of us will be naturally kind of overconfident in ourselves, likely to just ignore what people say to us. Others of us are going to be kind of quick to be crushed and destroyed by what anyone says that's negative. We're going to take it really to heart. We're going to remember the one negative thing we've heard, not the 10 kind things that we've heard. We're going to mull over it and, you know, we're just going to let it get us down, right? And the beautiful thing is that if we have this trembling trust in the Lord, we're free to respond humbly and graciously, even to the most unreasonable, harshest criticisms, without being crushed by it. Because we are tremblingly trusting the Lord of the universe, we do not have to assume that everything someone else has said is right. We're not abdicating the responsibility to think. They're not God. They're not the judge that we live before. And we know that Jesus loves us enough to die for us, so we don't need this person's approval. The God of the universe is crazy about me. I don't need you to like me as well. That frees us. We don't have to be crushed by it. But also, we tremble before God. We know that we are far from the beauty and the wisdom of Jesus. We have so much to learn. So we can be genuinely open to the possibility that we have got something to learn, that we have done something wrong maybe, that there is a way we need to grow. And so however somebody does it, we can respond graciously and gently. We can thank them for caring enough about us to raise it. And we can say that we'll pray about it and we'll reflect on it. And then we can pray about it and reflect on it. And as we can pray for both of those things, right? We can pray for a security in our heart that does not let the opinion or the criticism of one person crush us and make us ignore what God thinks of us and how much God delights in us. But also we can pray for God to show us if there's something we can actually learn from it. And almost always there will be. As I bring to him even the harshest, least wise criticism that I could ever receive from other people, God can still teach me through that in his wise and gentle and gracious way. So let me encourage you. If you're listening to this sermon, if you're thinking about this and thinking, oh, I react so badly when people challenge me, I collapse and I curl up, or I defend myself, I don't listen, I hit back. I know the feeling, but you are not stuck there. Pray. Ask God to show you who he is in Jesus. Ask him to grow you in a trembling trust in his glory and goodness and his love and forgiveness. Ask him to soften your heart before him. And then from that place, he can grow you in the courage to be open and receptive, even grateful, to challenge and rebuke and criticism. And when that happens, you are on that path that just gets brighter and brighter and brighter until the full light of day. So as we come to communion now, I think it's a wonderful chance for us to do that. Can I invite those who are serving and the band to come to the front? And let's all just take 2 minutes just to quietly reflect and to pray, to confess to Jesus our pride, our defensiveness, to ask him to humble us and soften our hearts before him, and to deepen that kind of trembling trust in his love and his mercy. Let's take a couple of minutes to reflect and pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you so much for your love and mercy and grace. And we pray that as we come to your table now, that you would do what you love to do. You would make this bread and this cup tangible words of your free and full forgiveness and love. Would they be a way that you embrace us and speak your grace to our hearts? Amen.